Sermon lesson this morning comes from Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 to, well, the first half of 19a. This is our first Sunday in the book of Acts. We'll be in a series on Acts, following along the same series that is going on downtown at Redeemer. The book of Acts was written by Luke. It is Book 2. I don't know if it's a sequel exactly, but Luke gives his account of the gospel of Jesus and follows that up with the Acts of the Apostles, as it's commonly known, the stories of the early church, and in particular, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And today we're going to look at his conversion back when he was still known as Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gospel. We thank you for your Son and that he died on the cross and rose again from the grave. And we thank you that he wasn't finished then. We thank you that he came back, that he appeared to Saul, and that he called him. And that because of that, our church is here today. Lord, be at work in this room now through your Holy Spirit, just as you were in the life of Saul. Speak to us through your word. We ask this in the name and blood of Jesus. Amen. So, you know how Facebook has this odd 6 degrees of separation thing, and you get these weird little serendipitous connections that remind you of all sorts of crazy things, especially if you have friends from your past on there. And so, this past weekend, a friend of mine from back home in Louisiana, in the town I grew up in, posted a picture of the neighborhood that he grew up in, which then caused another friend of mine, also from high school, to remember a story about he and I and another guy from high school, which was the time that we got kicked out of that neighborhood by the security guard. I realize this is probably not the story that a pastor is really supposed to tell himself, but work with me, I've got a point. So here's what happened. And I was innocent, by the way. It was Friday night, and Stephen and Chip, two of my closest friends, and I were bored, and we knew that there were some girls in this particular private, secure neighborhood that were having some kind of a get-together. I think they were watching movies or something like that. And we decided it would be fun to go and play a prank on these girls and scare them, or I don't know. We had some such scheme cooked up. And so we knew a number of people that lived in this neighborhood, and we drove over there that night, and when we got to the security booth, we told the guard, gave him the name of where we were going, and went on in. The guard didn't quite buy our story at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. Little did we know, he kind of followed us and come around the other way. So we parked down the street, and we're walking in the dark at 10 o'clock at night, high school boys. When the guard came up, lights on, and began to question us as to what we were doing and why we were walking down the street in the middle of the night, why we didn't go where we said we went, and so on and so forth. And in his grilling, we began to try to explain what we were doing and why we were there, and would he please go down to this house and ask the father that, yeah, we were legit, and so on and so forth. But he wouldn't have any of it. He was convinced that we were there to steal or vandalize or do something criminal, and he kicked us out of the neighborhood. And he didn't want to knock on the door at 10 o'clock. I kind of understand that. He even threatened to have us banned permanently. And we were incensed. We were furious. We left the neighborhood, and we plotted his demise for the rest of the night, right? Self-righteous indignation. We were listing everyone we knew that was important in the neighborhood. We were going to get him fired. We never acted, poor guy, we never acted out on any of this stuff. But the point, and there was a point to this, is that a lot of times in life, reality, our stories, the things that our plans, our intentions, and the things that even actually happen are, well, they're stranger than fiction, right? And a lot of times there's a much more plausible, easier explanation for things. And people are naturally skeptical and cynical about these things. Today we're going to look at a story that, quite honestly, should have raised every eyebrow in the world. There should have been a lot of skepticism, and I think, in fact, there was a lot of skepticism. It's the conversion of Saul, and it's a story that I think, quite honestly, is a bit hard to believe. It's a unique story, but it actually fits within the Bible in a certain category. In the Old Testament, we have a category of events called theophanies. These are events where God appears to someone, and they tend to have common elements, and this one actually has those same kind of elements. You got a bright light from heaven. You have a heavenly voice. These are very common. You have the Saul falling to the ground, also a common element. And then you have others around Saul who are incomprehending. They've heard something. They've seen something. They know something's happened, but they couldn't hear or understand. They don't know exactly what the event was. All of these things happen regularly in theophany events. Now, I would suggest to you that this story is actually perhaps the most important one in all of the book of Acts. Luke actually gives three different accounts of this story. The first one being here, his narrative account. Then later in Acts 22 and 26, when Paul is speaking and defending himself, he gives his testimony again, and Luke records the whole story again. Now, it is slightly different each time. You get a little different flavor, a little more of the picture. He could have easily just said, oh, Paul gave his testimony. See earlier, right? I mean, he really didn't have to repeat the whole thing, and yet it was important enough to him that he actually wrote the whole thing down three times. Now, there are the story itself breaks down into two parts. The first part is centered on Saul's vision, right? And the second part is centered on Ananias' vision. Now, that's going to be the first two parts of our sermon. The last part, we are going to talk about the interaction between those two visions. The double vision, as I coined it. If you're following the notes outlined in the back of the bulletin, it's wrong. The first shall be last. I rearranged it. It's my fault. Not Carol's. So just bear that in mind. So let's start out and let's talk about Paul's vision, this blinding vision that he has on the way to Damascus. Now, the passage begins and it gives us a little, a sort of preamble, tells us about Saul, He is the worst possible enemy of the Christians. And at this point, in the early church, the Christians were referred to as the Way. And as Paul, or Saul as he's known at the time, is making his way to Damascus to do more damage to the church, to do more persecuting, he is interrupted by Christ. And in this appearance, this is Theophany. And what's really unusual to this, what really strikes me, is that Jesus afflicts someone. When Jesus appears to people, when Jesus is ministering, he's always healing people, right? And yet, in this case, he is afflicting Paul. He's attacking Paul in a sense in similar ways to what Saul is doing to him. Now, as unusual as that is for us with Jesus, it's actually not unusual for theophanies. So if we look at Old Testament theophanies, when people have encounters with God, they're often injured or hurt, even killed at times. So if you read the Genesis passage that was given us at the beginning of today for the words of preparation, that is the story of Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord. And he leaves limping permanently, right? He's crippled by the event. We have stories about Uzzah when he touches the ark. He encounters God and he's struck dead immediately. With King Uzziah goes into the Holy of Holies, he is struck with leprosy. So anytime people have encounters with God in the Old Testament, it is quite common for them to be hurt or injured. So we see this in that light. And Saul, you can bet, would have understood it that way. He was a Pharisee, and he was one of the most learned men about the Bible in the world, if not the most. You can be sure that he knew all of these stories quite well. And he understood, when he was afflicted by Jesus, exactly who he was, who he encountered, because that's why it results in blindness. Now, there's more to this than that. Blindness is actually a significant curse in the Bible. It recurs repeatedly, and it picked up a lot in the book of Isaiah. So it's both a curse, but interestingly, it's also a sign of hope. So listen to Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So at this point, the people of Israel are being cursed by God through Isaiah with blindness. Later, however, in Isaiah 35, and by the way, this is only one of many passages like this I could have read from Isaiah. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Saul knew that there was a purpose to his being struck blind. He had even seen in a vision that Ananias would come and heal him. He knew that there was hope. He would know the significance of being made blind, and he would know that there was hope that he would see one day again. Saul was made blind so that he might see the Lord, right? And that this healed blind man, he was being called to bring the light of the gospel to the blind Gentiles like us. God uses broken vessels to show his grace. He uses weakness to demonstrate his strength. Sometimes, folks, he will even break you that you might minister to others. Now, the second part of this this story, this narrative, gives us another vision. This time, it's a vision of the Lord to Ananias. Now, so the scene shifts. We are now in Damascus, and Ananias has a vision, but unlike the one that Paul or Saul had, this one is non-confrontational, right? The Lord appears to him, and where Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" when the Lord calls out to Ananias, he says, "Here I am, Lord." Which is exactly the way, by the way, you're supposed to respond to the Lord when he calls to you in the Bible. So when Abraham is called to by the Lord, he says, "Here I am." when Samuel is called to by the Lord, he says, "Here I am, Isaiah, here I am." Ananias, good disciple, perfect response. However, what God has in mind for him, what Christ asks him to do, is insane. He wants him to go and heal the man who has been persecuting the church. Oh, wait, it's I think maybe a chapter or so before that Stephen gets killed by riots incited by, guess who? Saul. A moment, Lord. And so, Ananias, he doesn't, it's interesting, he's really smart, right? He doesn't directly object, he just sort of questions the wisdom as gently as he possibly can. And then even that, the Lord takes that query, and of course he does it, he's unflinching. He uses it as an opportunity to explain the purpose for which Saul is being healed, so that the gospel may go to the Gentiles. It is interesting to me that Saul, who has inflicted great evil upon the saints in Jerusalem, who has caused many to suffer, is now to be told how much he will suffer for the Lord. Ananias obeys. He goes, he lays hands upon Saul. There is healing. Scales fall off of his eyes, which is kind of interesting. And then he receives the Holy Spirit and is baptized by Ananias. After that, Ananias disappears from history. We know a whole lot more about Saul becoming Paul and what he does. But Ananias, this faithful disciple, did his job, and that is it. It's interesting, though. In the process of this, you have to believe that both Saul's vision and Ananias' visions are changed, and they begin to see how another prophecy from Isaiah would be fulfilled. This is from Isaiah chapter 42. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." Now the gospel, the light that shines forth from Christ, is to be brought to the nations, and we know how. Through Saul, through the one who has been called to proclaim the name of the Lord. Finally, let's talk about how these two visions work together, and what they're doing together. How they deal with the fact that this is really a very hard story to believe. God works in strange ways, but he uses ordinary things. And so these two visions are intertwined. They're dependent upon one another. Think about this for a second. Saul gets a vision that Ananias is in. What does that look like? Is it like a, you know, the apparition that R2-D2 projects? I don't know how this works exactly, but it's got to be different than what Christ looked like appearing to him, right? I mean, because he sees the man who's going to come and heal him when he's blind. And so his vision is dependent upon Ananias receiving a vision and then responding. And all of this stuff works together in a very complex way, right? They're interdependent miraculous events that become concrete in reality. If you were to make up this story, would you do it like that? Would you make it this complicated? It could have been a lot simpler, right? I mean, God could have just gone to Saul, said, you know, struck him blind, and told his handlers, "Take this guy to Ananias' house, and he'll be healed." And he could have just told Ananias, "Somebody's going to come, do your thing." Instead, we get this kind of complex, intertwined events. Why do you suppose that is? Think about it for a second. Saul was the worst possible enemy Christians have. The best current analogy I can think of is, imagine if Richard Dawkins suddenly became a Christian. Came out, did a YouTube video or something, said, I'm not an atheist anymore. I'm not even an evolutionist anymore. I'm a Christian. Would you believe him? Would you be a bit cynical? I mean, would we just, give him the pulpit. Let him give his testimony. I go, this guy hates Christianity. He hates the church. He's vehement about it. He thinks it's a curse upon the earth, and he's written books to that effect. If he suddenly was converted, everybody would kind of have a few questions about it, would they not? We have the same kind of situation here. The idea that Saul sees a vision and suddenly is converted, you would think everyone in the church would be a bit cynical. In fact, honestly, I think Ananias' response was pretty tame. I mean, if God came to you and said, worst person on the face of the earth that would kill you if he could, go heal him, the response would kind of be a little strong. Say, what? Lord, have you been paying attention to all this stuff that's going on? It's a pretty extreme scenario. And the truth of the matter is, this story is very hard to believe. And it's miraculous on top of that, which would make it even easier and more vulnerable for us to be skeptical. But what happens with this double vision is, instead of being a blurry double vision, it actually makes things clearer. It makes things more believable. Because we go from having one witness, Saul, and a dubious witness at that, to having two in Ananias. Right? But there's more externalizing practical parts of this that make it even easier to confirm what actually happened. Everything from the scales falling off from his eyes to the fact that this was at Judas' house, another man who would have been able to verify what happened. No doubt the men who experienced something on the road could verify the event that made Saul blind, and so forth. There's so many pragmatic, practical elements interwoven into the supernatural visions that confirm everything, that the story has to be accepted upon its face, even by the most skeptical of people. And if you think they'd be skeptical about Saul, they'd be even more skeptical about the mission that Saul was called to. It really makes no sense from a Jewish perspective to suddenly take the good news of the Messiah and turn around and give it to the Gentiles. Right? If you're a Pharisee like Saul, if you are a good Jew and you're living in Israel in this time, what you believe that was when the Messiah came, he was going to get rid of the Gentiles from the land. They were the problem. He's going to kick out the Romans and all these people. To turn around and say that Saul, the greatest Pharisee alive, was now going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to take the good news about the Messiah to them, made no sense. There's all sorts of reasons that people would be incredibly skeptical about this story. And yet, because of this concrete evidence, and these, quite honestly, there's a lot of falsifiable facts here. There's a lot of things that witnesses and testimony could easily controvert in the story. Because of all of that, it adds up to being true. It verifies the story for everyone that was listening to it. I think that you have to realize that for Saul himself, for Ananias, for Peter, for everyone in Jerusalem and all of the new Christians that were Jews, the idea that the gospel would go to the Gentiles would have taken a little while to sink in. My parents, a few years ago, we got them a GPS, and they started using it and enjoying it, and they quickly named it Constance. And they named her Constance because she was constantly telling them, turn left, turn right. She was constantly talking. And what does Constance constantly do when you make a wrong turn? Recalculating. I think there was a lot of recalculating going on in Jerusalem. A lot of recalculating going on in Damascus. Folks, this is a hard story to believe. It's a hard story, even harder to believe, that the purpose of it was for the gospel to go to the nations. Now, it's interesting. The only other place I know of that there are two intertwining visions like this is the next chapter of Acts. And it's the two between Peter and Cornelius. I think I got that right. Yeah, Peter and Cornelius, where they have two intertwining visions that brings Peter to Cornelius. And it's interesting, the purpose is the same. It's that this time it's for Peter, to prove to Peter that, in fact, the gospel was for the Gentiles. Folks, as postmodern people, we are famous for our cynicism, for our skepticism, particularly towards the Bible, towards the idea, the notion of God. And it's easy to dismiss these sort of stories and these supernatural things. But the reality of the matter is that even if you have doubts and you have concerns about the veracity of the Bible or the truth of God, this story actually is better off believed on its face than as something else. Because the only way that it works to understand this story as being a lie in the time that it was told with the people who could testify about it is to think of some really elaborate Dan Brown-like conspiracy theory that, quite honestly, we just don't have evidence for. As miraculous as this is, it makes more sense for it to be true. So, the question for you and I is, how does all of this apply to us? What do we make of this story? What does it mean to us? Is it paradigmatic? And what I mean is this a picture of what it means to become a Christian, to be called by God? Maybe in a sense, but I really don't think that's why it's here. This is an extraordinary story, and I don't think you should expect to get intertwined, complex visions from God so that you know that you become a Christian, that you're called by God to whatever He would have you do. It's not realistic. I think the best way to understand this story is it is foundational. The reason that it's complicated, the reason that it's such an amazing pair of visions, is because everything that would flow forth from it is built upon this foundation, right? The gospel of Christ is to go forth through the amazing work of Paul that follows. So many churches planted, spread to Europe, spread to the United States. We're here because of the foundation laid by the conversion of Saul to Paul. On the other hand, even though we shouldn't expect the gospel to work out exactly like this in our lives, if this was so important as a foundation, we should expect it to be at work in our lives, right? We should expect the Holy Spirit to be doing things in us just as He did in Saul. And think about it like this. If God can take Saul, the worst enemy of the church that there is, one who is persecuting Christians even to death, and do so much with him, what can He do with you and I? What can the grace of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that we know in the gospel, do in our lives? Might we do things as simple as Ananias, play our role in the great history of redemption, share the grace that we know in Christ with those around us? Let us pray that God would be at work in us and be as faithful to us as He has been throughout history, His church. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Saul. Thank You that You called him to Yourself that the gospel might go forth. Lord, show us indeed that grace. Heal us of our blindness. Open our eyes that we might see the light of Your gospel. Lord, do this through the Holy Spirit and by the name and blood of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.